how to answer, "My God would never." That's the title of the sermon. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say that. I don't watch The View normally. On my day off specifically, if I'm doing their budget or whatever, I'll get on the Major League Baseball channel or something, see what's going on in sports. And sometimes flipping through, I hit The View, and there it is. And I think I mentioned this once before. It was a show where they had, I think it's Donnie Deutsch. Anybody know who he is? He's a New York celebrity, had his own talk show. I mean, the guy is, as Woody Allen said, it looks like he took handsome lessons. The guy is just unbelievably handsome and charming, and the women just fall all over him. And he's on The View with these five women, and they're talking about cultural issues and about people judging people for their lifestyles. And in the midst of it, he comes out and he says, "My God would never judge people for just being who they are." And Oprah said, "Amen, amen, amen." And then it came from the crowd, and amen, they were applauding. And millions of people throughout our nation are watching that show, and they're all applauding and saying the same thing. "My God would never judge somebody for just being what they are." The scriptures tell us that's why he judges people. So we're going to think about this. How do we answer people? Don't forget, we live in a culture where tolerance is the gospel, and intolerance, meaning that disagreeing with anybody about anything, is the cardinal sin. How can we answer people who say this without being arrogant and trying to be truthful? We mentioned last week that we are to contend for the faith, but not to be contentious. Boy, that's hard sometimes, isn't it? As we talked a lot of times between the service, people will talk to me about something they read in the newspaper or heard, and you just want to like rip these people's heads off. You think, what in the world is going on? You know, and then we have to remember who we are and what we deserve, and we have to struggle with that, do we not? So, my God would never. You know, I believe that when somebody takes this position, why are they taking it? I think it's caused by a low view of God, which leads to a low view of sin, which leads to a low view of judgment, which leads to a low view of the gospel, and then contributes to a low moral lifestyle. You know, it's a progressive thing. They have a low view of God. They don't have the biblical view of God. So what's the remedy? Well, Jude is writing to the church. This is 2,000 years ago. There are these false teachers that are traveling around, that are infiltrating the churches, and they are bringing these falsehoods into the churches, and it's caused by a low view of God, specifically of God's judgment. And there's a terrible ungodliness that's infusing the church, and Jude is writing to these churches to try and say to them that you need to resist this. The remedy is to remember who God is and what the God did, what he is doing, and what he will do. That's what Jude does here. You read Jude, you go, this isn't really positive, is it? But it's a necessary message, is it not? Now, first of all, before we begin to look at what God did, what God's doing, and what God will do to get a biblical view of God and of sin and of judgment in the gospel, first of all, we have to get something straight about this phrase, "my God." Okay? My God versus the true God. We speak of the Trinity, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as he's revealed in the scriptures. Dave read for us from Jeremiah. I chose that because it just comes right in the face of that understanding of things. He talks there about those who are making idols. They make them out of silver. They make them out of gold. They make them out of the best materials known to man. They fashion them with their hands, and then he says they set them up. It's like a scarecrow in the field. It has no life. It can't do anything. But then he says this, "But the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King." You find that throughout the scriptures. That God is saying, you're saying, "my God this and my God that." The true God is the living God. Adam and Eve decided that they didn't like the God who met them in the garden and said, you can't do this. And the devil came and said, hey, my God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't be interested in protecting his own power. You know, it started back there with them. You know, in John 17, Jesus said this, this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. The only true God. And John, writing his letter to the church, echoes that, and he says this, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who's true. And we are in him who is true, his Son Jesus Christ. He's the true God and eternal life. There's just three examples of something that throughout the scriptures, the God of the Bible is the true God. There is no other God. When you say my God, it better be this God. You know, James Kennedy, he used to say when he would do evangelism visits and somebody would say, well, my God would never send people to hell. He'd say, you're right, your God wouldn't, because your God doesn't exist. The Bible tells us about who God is. So let's establish that in the very beginning. If I say my God would never, and it's not the God of the Bible, then you're right. He would never do it because he doesn't exist. So we want to have a proper view of God, a proper view of sin, a proper view of judgment, a proper view of the gospel. And Jude says you will get it by remembering what God did, what he's doing now, and what he'll do in the future. So let's think about the God has. Say, my God will never. The God has. Remember what God did. And that's what he starts with in verses 5 through 7. He gives them a history lesson. He said, you need to be reminded about what God has done in the past. You say that God doesn't judge. Now, the teaching of these teachers and their belief tended to be what they called a Gnosticism. But they had this view concerning the body and sin that, you know, the body it's evil, you know, it's separate from God, and it's going to do what it's going to do. And so we can't help ourselves. And God is a God of grace, and he forgives. And their understanding was that, in fact, as we sin, it gives God an opportunity to show grace. And that was part of their teaching. And it led to a very immoral life. I mentioned this with the Enlightenment, the thinkers in England and in France, as they began to think about the fact that there isn't a God like the God of the Bible. There's just a God who wound up the world and let it go, and we can live as we want. They relished the fact that they could do anything they want, and a lot of it had to do with sexual immorality. As we always say, how come the Bible always talks about that? I mentioned this last week. We are sexual creatures, and it's a drive we have, and the devil's always perverting it in a wrong way, and it was a very big part of false religions. And we struggle with it, and every once in a while you hear a preacher has an affair or somebody else falls. Why? It because of this drive. We are hungry, we eat, we have a sexual nature, and the devil perverts this, and he does it. People say, well, how come you're always talking about it? It is one of the places he's attacking the church. We deal with it in presbytery at times, as we have to deal with situations in churches. And so he wants us to remember about the past. This isn't something new. So he gives three accounts of how God views sin and the fact that he judges it. And the first one has to do with the Israelites who come out of Egypt. He says they come out of Egypt, but they will not believe God to go into the land because the spies bring this report that says they're big, we're like grasshoppers, you know, we can't handle this. God says, go in, I'll take care of it. No, they're not going to. God says, okay, you're going to go in, you're going to stay in the wilderness, and every one of you 20 years or older is going to die in the wilderness. And he judged them. Now, he also talks about the angels that rebelled in heaven. We aren't told a lot in the scriptures about it, but he speaks about how they left their proper dwelling. They were created by God to serve him in heaven and throughout the universe. And we believe Satan must have been the leader of them. There's some who take that passage about Lucifer to refer to that. But they sinned and rebelled against God in some way. There are those who believe that Genesis 6, when they came to earth and they cohabited with women and there was this race of giants. And, you know, there are credible scholars who hold that view. And then there are scholars that say, no, that's not what it means. That's the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. But, you know, that debate goes on. But the point is that when they rebelled, they were cast out of heaven. They were judged. God did judge their disobedience. You know, there's no redemption for the fallen angels. Did you ever think about that? Every one of them sinned as an individual. You and I have sinned in Adam. And then we sin as individuals. And there's no redemption for them, but there is a redemption for us. We have to remember that. That's a humbling thing to remember. And then he talks about, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is he picking on them? And people get upset about this. But, you know, we aren't told that there were some cities that God destroyed because everybody there was coveting his neighbor's house. Or everybody was, prideful. Destroyed whole cities. He doesn't. But he destroys these cities because of a specific aspect of their sin. It was a sexual immorality across the board, all types of sin. But he destroys them. Fire comes down and he destroys that whole region of this. There are many cities that are destroyed. Now, does that mean that he doesn't feel that way about other sins? No, he does. But this one is brought up again because this is particularly what is the result of these false teachers and what they're bringing into the church. A sexual immorality as a lifestyle that God brings in because of our animal nature, but because of his grace he forgives. Each of these is a visible sign of God's judgment in time to show that sin is serious and that God judges sinners. That's what's being questioned, isn't it? My God would never judge people. Now the question is, does this still apply today, though? This is history. Well, Jude says this serves as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10. He talks to them about the rebellion in the wilderness and how God destroyed them in the wilderness. And he said, these things happened to them as an example and were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the age has come. He says, you're never so far away from God doing this that it's not a lesson to you. He said, the end of the age has come upon us, and until Christ returns, this is an example, a warning. God does judge sin that is not repented of. But I want to say this, and I'll say this three times this morning. We need to be reminded of what God did to show his mercy and grace to us. You notice that it says, Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Some of your Bibles may say the Lord. Some actually say Joshua. But I do think the scholars are right that the best manuscript evidence is that it says Jesus. You know, we're told also that he was the rock that brought them water. The second person of the Trinity was active in redeeming in the Old Testament. He didn't take on the body of a human who was given the name Jesus of Nazareth until what we call Christmas. But he was working then, saving them as saving us. We need to remember, it is Jesus who saved the people. And Isaiah says this, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. On him was the iniquity of us laid. He brought us peace. We're told there that in the past, mercy and grace was established for us by the death of Christ for our sins. And we must not forget that, because God was judging our sins there. We aren't sitting here knowing we're going to heaven because for some reason our sins didn't need judgment. They did need judgment, but they were judged at the cross. Now the next thing Jude does is say, remember what the God is doing. You know, hear what he's doing now. And then so in verses 8 through 13, he talks about what's going on in the church. And he also has a statement about Michael, the archangel. What God is saying here is an expression of his judgment. In other words, when God is saying, right now what you're doing is wicked, and I'm going to judge it, God's pronouncing a judgment. He's letting us know how he feels about it right then. He's saying your behavior is sin. He says you defile the flesh, you reject authority, you blaspheme the glorious ones. Somehow in their teaching, defiling the flesh was their sexual immorality. Rejecting authority is the authority of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles. They were going beyond the apostles. And blaspheming the glorious ones, in some way they're blaspheming God's angels. And there are scholars who believe that they didn't believe in the angels, or their belief in the angels was distorted in terms of who they are and what they're supposed to be doing. But then he mentions Michael. Now, this account that he talks about is actually from what we call a pseudepigraphal book or an apocryphal book. It's a book that's not scripture. It isn't inspired by God, but it's part of the reading that the Jewish culture had. It's called The Assumption of Moses. There are those who say, look, he's quoting this as if it's true and it's not inspired, therefore the book of Jude isn't inspired, and there are many who don't think the book of Jude should be in our Bible. But I think what is going on is that he's just using their books against them. These false teachers use these books. It's like the Da Vinci Code, isn't it? Where they have these extra gospels. And if you can go into those gospels, you can find things that it says that condemn them. And I think that's what Jude is doing. And he's saying, and what is going on? God buries Moses. We're told in Deuteronomy that God buried Moses and he didn't let anyone know where his grave is. But the assumption of Moses tells us that Michael was the one who did it. And as he was doing it, Satan came and began to dispute for the body. He said, he's a sinner, he belongs to me. He committed murder. And the point he makes is that Michael then, rather than pronouncing his own judgment upon the devil, says the Lord rebuke you. What's the point here? Well, either Moses, he's saying this is this sin of presuming the role of God in pronouncing of judgment. You say that and you say, well, isn't that the rest of what Jude is doing? Well, I think he's saying in that particular place, that angel refused to pronounce a blasphemous judgment upon Satan, but he said, may God rebuke you. But the point is that God did judge and God does. He says, the Lord rebuke you. You're going to be judged. And I think it's a good lesson for us to be careful in pronouncing judgment on people when we don't know everything. Michael knew a whole lot more than us. But he was willing to say, the Lord's going to take care of it. The Lord is going to rebuke you. I think when we deal with people and we try to talk to them about the judgment of God coming, we have to make it not sound like we're happy about it, and somehow or other we're the ones that are doing it. But we say that God is going to judge sinners. It's a serious thing. And we present them with that fact. I heard a preacher say that when we talk to people about God, and that we shouldn't say to them, my God or my interpretation of that is, he says, don't do that, just say the Bible says. You know, Billy Graham, in every sermon he ever preached, probably said that at least 20 times. The Bible says. So, their sin is serious. It deserves judgment. And so in Jude 11 through 13, he begins with that woe. Serious word. Woe. Judgment upon them. And then he talks about the fact that they're like three people in the Old Testament. Cain who murdered his brother and wouldn't repent. Balaam, you know, who took money to curse God's people, and then God kept turning that cursing into a blessing. But Balaam is actually mentioned later on as being instrumental in bringing the people of Israel into sexual immorality. And that's his greatest sin. And then Korah is mentioned. Korah's rebellion, that was against authority, wasn't it? Moses and is put into authority, and Korah wants to know, hey, we're all being called to be priests of God. Why don't we have authority too? And they resisted the authority of Moses and those God set up. And what did God say? Back away, get away from them. And the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and all those who were involved in rebellion. And then there's five vivid pictures. You see, he's saying, look, God's judging them. And then once again, he shows us their wickedness so that we remember he's judging them for their wickedness. He's five vivid pictures that he gives us here. He talks about hidden reefs, and he talks about shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, fruitless trees, wild waves that bring up foam, and then falling stars, shooting stars. Each one of those is a vivid picture of something that appears to be fruitful, appears to be bringing something, and then it doesn't bear the fruit. And he's saying that's what they're like. They come among you, they look like they're going to be these great spiritual leaders with new spiritual truth. They're like trees that grow up and then no fruit grows on them. They're like clouds that come and no rain comes from them. They look impressive in the beginning, but then they aren't. I think one of the things that we see happening with the false teachers in this next generation of churches is that they are very attractive, very gracious, very polished. You've got to read some of their books. You've got to read when they deal with the scriptures and see how they are basically saying that the scriptures don't mean what they say here or here or here. They're very attractive and they're saying these kinds of things that young people love to hear, and then they are teaching them a view that rejects the authority of the Bible in these crucial places. And it's a very serious issue. You see, we need to be reminded to hear what God is saying now. He's saying that I judge sin. And he tells us in Romans 1 that there are sins that people commit that bring the judgment upon some judgment upon them in this life. There are certain sins that people commit and live in a lifestyle, abusing drugs or sexuality or whatever it is, that bring about physical and mental judgment upon them. Paul says to the Corinthians, you're misusing the Lord's Supper. Some of you are sick and some of you are dying because I'm judging you in a temporal way to show people how serious it is. You know, we don't know why world events happen, but I am convinced that for the most part, it's God bringing judgment upon this world to try and open their eyes. Martin Lloyd-Jones did not believe that he knew all the time why God was doing something. He speculated that Nazi Germany was a judgment of God upon Northern Europe because the Reformation came to Northern Europe and they squandered it away in liberal scholarship and rejected the Bible and the gospel. And he said, I'm not infallible. But he said, remember, when you see things going on, to think about God. He's judging now. And then ask about yourself. Why are you suffering? Why are you struggling? Is there unrepentant sin in your life? And God is bringing a chastisement, in a sense, to you. Now, I said I'll say it three times. I'll say it again. We need to be reminded of what God is doing now to show his mercy and grace. Remember, Jesus saved the people. That Jesus who saved the people did save us at the cross, and he is continuing to save us now. John says what? If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He's the propitiation for our sins. Right now, today, if I sin, that sin is under the judgment of the cross, and God will forgive me. And it's an ongoing thing, and we need to remember that. The only difference between we and people who live in gross immorality as a lifestyle is because of the cross of Christ. And the only reason that sin that you may well commit this afternoon in a vicious way against somebody, or whatever that sin might be, the only reason fire doesn't come down upon you or me as it did on Sodom and Gomorrah is because it came upon Christ on the cross. And we must not forget that. And the last thing I want to say then is, as we think about God's judgment, is God has, God is, and God will. See what God will do. And that's the rest of this. He ends that second section by saying, this gloom of utter darkness is reserved forever. It's reserved to be poured out one day in its final way. One day, unbelievers will be put in that place of judgment. And he ends in verses 14 through 16 in talking about it. And here he goes again, talking about Enoch. Now, Enoch is mentioned in the Bible, isn't he? He walked with God and he was not. And he talks about, well, there is a book, the book of Enoch, and he's quoting from it. I think once again what he's doing is he's using a book that they use, and he's showing them that their very book tells you that there's a judgment coming. Now, Enoch didn't say anything that the New Testament doesn't say. Enoch says the Lord comes with 10,000 holy ones to execute judgment on everyone and convict the ungodly of their deeds that they've committed. And he goes on and on and said, but listen to 2 Thessalonians. The evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since God indeed considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. What is contributed to Enoch there is exactly what Paul goes on to say under the inspiration of the Spirit. And we don't want to lose sight of this. He says that he's going to come with his saints. And then he says what's going to happen to the ungodly. And look at what he says. You know, in the scriptures, when something's repeated twice, we ought to pay attention. Four times, listen to this. He will execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly for all the deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do you get the point? The ungodliness, four times he says it, as he wraps this up, to make them think that some other God isn't just judging arbitrarily. And we need to be reminded of that. You see, those who say, my God would never, what does he say to them? You're ungodly. What he's saying is, you don't have a God. He doesn't exist. You're ungodly. Now, I also said that we need to be reminded three times. So we need to be reminded of God, what God did at the cross, what he's doing in forgiving us as we sin, and we need to be reminded of what he will do. And in Matthew 13, we're told about that. In Matthew 13, verses 41 through 43, our Lord says this: the Son of Man will send his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and the lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Why will the righteous shine? Whose righteousness will be shining? It's the righteousness of Christ. And we are forgiven because of his death. He will save a people in the future, even as sure as he is going to judge. So to wrap this up, I think let me make three simple illustrations, simple applications. Flee from false teachers. He said concerning Korah, get away, back away from him. The ground's going to open and he's going down. Stay away from false teachers. Don't watch them. Don't encourage them. Don't support them. Speak out to loved ones who follow them, because they're abundant all over the place. The second thing is that you and I need to see our sin. You see, no one of us probably is guilty of every sin mentioned here, but each one of us is surely guilty of at least one of them. We are tempted by it, and we give in, and we sin, and we will be judged if we continue in it, or it will be judged in Christ. I mean, you think about the ungodlinesses that are mentioned here. It talks about grumbling and being discontented, loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism. It talked about rebelling against authority. And these are sins we commit. We need to remember that. And we need to be humbled by that. And the last thing, I think, is that we need to realize that the stakes are high. This is serious business. That's why Jude is writing the way he is. It's serious. We are in a day and age where we want to try to be gracious to sinners who have been mistreated by the church, and we can err on the other side to send them a message that somehow or other it isn't serious. And it is serious. It ends in judgment. And you know, you need to remember the gospel. We need to remember why we won't be judged. We need to remember that all the time. Well, how do you answer somebody who says, "My God would never judge"? I think a good answer is simply this: my God would never judge anyone whose sin he has judged at the cross. That's our message. And that's the message we need to convey. Where are you? Have your sins been put upon the cross? If they haven't, what Jude says here will one day come for sure for you. Turn to him today. Turn to him. Let's pray together. Lord, as we bow before you, I pray for those who don't know Christ as their Savior. I pray that even as we bow, they might take the opportunity to say, "Lord Jesus, I'm described in this book. I'm described as somebody who rebels against authority, and I'm described as somebody who's involved in lustful and sexual secret sin, and I'm described in the scriptures as somebody who is ungodly." Lord, I pray for them that they might come to Christ this morning. I pray for we who claim to know him, that our lives would show it and prove it by a godliness, a graciousness toward the lost, but never a graciousness that goes beyond saying what the scriptures say. When we speak of your judgment, we pray that you help us to graciously and with tears tell people that there is a judgment coming. And we pray, Father, that we might be able to tell them that there is a judgment that took place at the cross. And if they will but turn to Christ, they will not go to hell because he went to hell for them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. To those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Amen.